Colossians, and we got to the last chapter where it says in verse 2 and 3, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds. I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, I said just before I went away that it seemed to be probably right to spend some time, as we sometimes do, looking more generally, biblically, at the whole issue of prayer. There's, of course, a vast amount about prayer in the Bible. And every godly man, virtually, that we know of in the Bible was characterized by prayer, insofar as we know about him. If you think of people, I mean, Moses was a man of prayer, Abraham was a man of prayer, David was a man of prayer, Abraham was a man of prayer. Everywhere we look, we find people prayed. And obviously prayer is one of the sort of, we might say, one of the principal activities that should be of every Christian. It's a kind of thermometer by which we may take our spiritual temperature to some degree. I don't suggest you go around taking your temperature every day of the week. But you have thermometers in your houses, don't you? And they provide some kind of objective evidence of what sort of state you're in. They can vary. I don't know about you. I don't take my temperature that often, but sometimes taking my turn, I find my temperature is incredibly low. You think it's going to, but you haven't got, so to speak, an above normal temperature, but a low temperature. Or you may take your temperature and it's much above what it should be, by which you understand you've got some sort of fever or something wrong with you. It's a kind of objective evaluation, isn't it, of your physiological condition. Well, prayer is all one can say is, if you find a Christian who prays little, then you find a Christian who is not in a very healthy spiritual state. I think we have to say that. Now, may I qualify that somewhat, because it is quite obvious that what is appropriate in the life of a person who has just been converted is not necessarily the same as that of a person who's been a Christian for 30 years. And there are differences, obviously, in people's spiritual stature. Nevertheless, how is your prayer life? Now, someone said if you want to embarrass a Christian, ask him about his praying. How does he pray? How much does he pray? I think I told you years ago, and I've forgotten the exact statistic, but in a Bible college in England some years ago, they asked, these were people preparing for the ministry, for the mission field, and they asked people there to write down on a piece of paper, anonymously, so that no one had any idea who they were, the amount of time they spent every day in prayer. The results were absolutely horrifying, because I believe that the average was something below 10 minutes, which is a bit, you'd think to yourself, well, that's a bit strange, isn't it? 10 minutes a day, 10 minutes, 10 minutes. Communion with God. And these are people who are supposed to be training as spiritual leaders. On the other hand, every Christian who has prayed knows that they run into difficulty in praying. We all find it varyingly difficult to pray, and we find our prayer life is attacked. It's one of the things the devil is significantly interested in your prayer life, or promoting the lack of it. We know a hymn which, part of which says, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees. And the fact is that someone else said, another Puritan said, when someone gets down on their knees and starts really to pray to God, then those edifices that Satan has been building up for years start to shake. Because we pray against the works of the devil. And the way in which the works of the devil are dealt with are through prayer. And of course, I hardly need to say to you, when you come to the end of your life, and we all do sometime or another, and you have to consider how you spent your time, it's probable that while you may regret spending your time doing many things, you probably won't regret that you prayed. Indeed, you'll probably be thankful that you did pray. Prayer, as we shall see in a moment, is an evidence of our love to God. A love to God. The enthusiasm that people spend on other things, which may be perfectly legitimate and perfectly appropriate, but they are very strange when it comes to the fact that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength. And you say to yourself, well, you're to love God. You're to love God with all your heart. And yet, if you don't look out very often in life, you will find that things will preoccupy you and obviously are really far above God in your affections. Because to pray, maybe, of course, if you're in an unhealthy state, a burden, it may be something to be avoided simply because you don't want to meet with God. But if you don't want to meet with God, the probability is there's something very drastically wrong in your life, which shouldn't be tolerated. Now, I'm just saying these things. And what I'm saying is probably common experience and thought to everyone else. Now, I know, and I've got to be very careful here, and particularly with, I realise that you don't want to lay burdens upon people. Sure, God is a very merciful God, and who is not the woman, particularly, you feel sympathetic with women with young children, and they're demanding all the day long, and they demand your time, your energy, your thoughts, and you get to the end of the day, and you would like to pray, and so you open the Bible, and the next thing you know is you've gone sound off to sleep. Well, I've got to be very careful here. Because there are obviously things that demands that are laid upon people which have to be fulfilled biblically, perfectly appropriate. And I'm not suggesting that you should sort of go up into your room alone and leave your children to fight downstairs. Perhaps they don't fight. Some of them do. To fight an uproar. You say, well, I'm praying. So while A bashes up B, it's just too bad because you're engaged in what Mr. Marshall says you should be engaged in prayer. We've got to be practical, but nevertheless, the fact is that prayer is very, very, very important, and we ought to recognise this. Therefore, I thought we'd spend a little time looking at some of the, certainly to start with, the precepts in the Bible concerning prayer, and then maybe, I don't know, as we go along, perhaps we look at one or two further examples of people who have prayed. And what was associated with their praying, that you may see how far your own experiences correspond with this, and you may find help. What I did last week, and I'll do again, this is where we start, is to look at two places where we have this glorious pattern of prayer. If you'd like to look then at Matthew 6, first of all. I'll just read. We looked, though. We got to the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. I'll read the preceding verses in Matthew 6, though. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory for ever. Amen. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Then in chapter 11 of Luke, which is a parallel passage, but there are also, as you'll perceive, slight differences and additions here. And other things are not said that are said in Matthew. It came to pass that as he was praying a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. He said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. He from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, seek, and ye shall find, knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, these places are very wonderful. What I wanted, though, to do to start with was to remind you, because we got to verse 9 last week, that this, the Lord Jesus is giving us here a pattern of prayer. It is he who is giving us the pattern. So surely we need to listen very carefully to him. He's telling us the character of true prayer, what will always undergird and underlie all true praying. He doesn't say in these words, therefore, pray. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray. It's a pattern. The principles are laid down of what should actually come. I don't say you shouldn't use the Lord's Prayer. I'm happy to use the Lord's Prayer. They use the actual words. But also, it's a pattern to us of the way in which we should pray. Remember, and it's very important, this, we have this, get things wrong. Prayer is just a means, often, of people trying to get what they want from God. They come to him and they want something. Now, this is not wrong. Because he says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So obviously God expects us to ask. I remember a very, I've got to be careful here because I'm going to speak sarcastically, someone who appeared to be very spiritual. And it's very strange how you get people who... I was castigated, really. Or this person said, really, I don't like this matter of asking God for things. It was a lady, actually, to say, we ought to spend more time praising God. You ought to praise God, not keep on asking for things. I thought that's how, being somewhat naive, I thought, well, that sounds good. That is right, isn't it? We ought not to keep on asking God for things. No, we ought to be praising God, didn't we? Now that sounds really super spiritual. So I decided I would stop asking for things. You may think I'm crazy, but anyway, and I shouldn't have listened to her, should I? But anyway, I thought, that's really, we want a garbage. So I stopped asking. It is crazy. You can't believe this, but I was quite a young Christian, I suppose. And so I stopped asking God for things. This is true. I don't know whether you have you live experimentally. I just start to praise God. After I've been doing this for some time, a sort of voice said to me, "Do you not need anything?" And it seemed to me it blew the whole folly of that to pieces. Because, of course, if you don't ask for things from God, the implication is you don't need things from God. And yet the Bible will tell me that I need all sorts of things from God. And I shouldn't be ashamed to admit this, to confess it, and to ask God for the things that I need. And I thought that is kind of pious nonsense. And when you look at the Bible, it's clear that we need things from the Bible and we should ask things from God for the Bible. However, having said that, there was, of course, an element in these things of truth. And there is a sense in which our concern to start with should be the praising and the exalting and the magnifying of the name of God. So here is a pattern, and it's a pattern which is very good to listen to, so that our prayers are, if you like, biblical in their character. We don't like, and I have to say this, and it was no one in Alexandra Road, and you wouldn't know who the person was, but a person from whom I very rarely got letters. However, after some years of experience, sometimes when I got a letter, I said to my wife, you know what I said to her? What does he want? In this case, it was a gentleman. What does he want? You laugh, and I say, you could start off, dear John, you know, so on, how are you getting on? Then, right at the end of the letter, you would find the reason the letter was written. He wanted something. I don't mean he wanted money, he wanted me to do something. And curiously enough, it's very strange how these things happen. Very solemn how these things happen. But someone else who knew this person, and who can't possibly have known my thoughts upon letters, made some comment of a similar character. He said to me, perhaps he shouldn't have done, he said something to me, the only time you ever get a letter from him is when he wants something. I thought, isn't that, we don't want to be like that with God, do we? You don't want to be that the only time God hears from you is when you want something from him, do you? But by all means, ask God, open your mouth wide, says the psalmist, and I will fill it. So I'm all for asking big things of God, and asking things of God that we need, praying for things that God may be glorified. All I'm saying is that prayer does not consist simply in asking. And if you examine yourself, perhaps you're highly spiritual, if you examine yourself, you will find, like me, that I start to pray, we have family prayers, and before I know where I am, I'm just praying for all these things that I want, all these blessings upon people, all these things that I need, that they need, that I want for them. And I find my prayers are, then I have to say, well, you better be careful, because this isn't the pattern the Lord Jesus gave. We are to pray these petitions before we come on to asking for our daily bread. Ask for your daily bread. Ask. I'm all for asking for small things, praying about small things. We can do nothing without the Lord Jesus. So we need to pray, don't we? I can't even drive. It's amazing. I wonder whether I'm an incompetent driver. But I commit my ways to God. I find this. I always look in my mirror before I overtake. At least I think I do. At least I think I look in my mirror. I always do, because I know perfectly well that my life depends upon it. And then I think I told you I was driving back from preaching in Ashford in Kent just a couple of months ago on a Saturday evening, and I looked in my mirror and there was a car a long way behind, and I didn't look again, which I should have done, and I was just about to pull out, and a car just came past like this. Now, whether it was there all the time, or whether I'd gone to sleep or something in between, you would never do a thing like that, would you? But I nearly did it. I've been driving for years. And I do try to drive responsibly, but did you ever do that? Do you ever find that your attention wanders for a moment? You can't even drive. And roads are dangerous, aren't they? And I'm amazed at this. I always try to check and double check. Not only do I double check, but I've so little confidence in my mirror that I normally look behind me, which someone said is a sign of a bad driver, because you should be able to trust your instruments. But the thing is, brethren, so we need God. We need his angels to have charge over us. But let's look at this. First thing I wanted to speak about, and I'm going to speak about this quite a long time tonight. It says, after this manner pray therefore ye, our Father. To myself, you realize that one of the great subjects of the New Testament, one of the great parts of the revelation of Christ, is that God is Father. This is true, as we shall see in a minute, just briefly, but within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Ghost. And the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And the Son is begotten by the Father. And that is a pattern, and there's uniqueness in it. But it is a pattern because God is the Father of his children. And when we pray, we come to a Father, the Catechism says, able and ready to help us. May I say a number of things here? Just briefly in passing. Now, it is said that as a mother cares for her children, so God cares for Israel. But that isn't the main thrust of God's revelation himself. God's revelation himself in the Old Testament, but much more in the New Testament through our Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is a Father. And let me say, feminism is an attack upon the very integrity of the Trinity. People want to bring in and they want to say God is mother, don't they? Furthermore, the whole idea really of fatherhood is under attack in our society. The whole idea of fatherhood. Men beget children, go off and leave them, don't they? Couldn't care less about them. It's a bit amazing. So I read an article by a sort of somewhat cynical, but nevertheless quite perceptive writer, in which he said all this tremendous uproar about these two poor girls. And men who say, you know, paedophiles should be strung up. I'm not saying they shouldn't be, but these are the men who walk out upon their children and go off with the latest girlfriend and never bother to look after their children at all. And they don't behave like fathers. And this is characteristic in our society, isn't it? He actually is. He added, I ought to say this, and he said, and how many of the women who say this will leave their husbands and bring in the latest boyfriend, even though this is terribly to the sorrow and misery of their little girl? And I'm sure you're aware that most of the assaults and abuse of children come from those who are sort of living in the home. So the whole idea of fatherhood is under attack. And you could understand this. The devil, he goes for the things that really matter. And so he desires to destroy the very notion of fatherhood. And actually, it shows itself in all kinds of ways in the breakdown of our society, that the idea that the father is of importance is often extraordinarily downgraded. So you find fathers with the I knew a man divorced by his wife. Divorced, certainly not on the grounds of anything biblical. I don't say that the man had behaved himself as he should have done, but there was no, he didn't give his wife any biblical ground for divorce. And he said to me, he said, it is easier to get divorced in England than to get out of a hire purchase contract. His wife just divorced him, got rid of him, and then he finds himself with limited access to his children. And that very nature of fatherhood is destroyed. Just destroyed. The father, where is he? Now this makes it why it is so important that we understand that the Father and the Son, first and Trinity, they are in a loving relationship. If you'd like to turn to chapter 3 of Matthew. When Jesus, when he was baptized, this is chapter 3 of verse 16, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father loves the Son. In the Trinity, there is love. The love between the Father and the Son. How God loves his Son is beyond our comprehension. You think, many, you're here, I trust some of you at any rate, as good fathers. Good fathers. You love your children, don't you? And yet you're sinners. But you love your children. You really love your children. I don't, it's very strange. I wouldn't, when I was younger, I don't know how I said this, and I don't know you need to say it for it to be so. I lived in a family where I have no recollection of my father ever saying that he loved me. He may very well have done, but I never remember it. But I'm quite clear that he did love me very much. I'd rather have someone who loved me and didn't say it than someone who said they loved me and didn't, wouldn't you? He loved me, and some of you had fathers that loved you. They really loved you. And they would have defended you, and they provided for you, and they looked after you, and they cared for you. If they were Christians, they prayed for you. They may not have even been Christians, but they still loved you. And that's wonderful, isn't it? A loving father. Now, if you think to yourself how much you love your children, God puts nature in our hearts, a natural affection for our children. That's very strong, isn't it? Very, very strong. But how much then does God love his Son? It's incomprehensible to us. How can we understand how God loves his Son, delights in his Son? How much the Son loves the Father? Here again, though, if you'd like to turn on to Matthew 17, we have the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, here is God speaking, the Father speaking out of this cloud. Amazing, in a voice that the disciples can hear and understand. And he says, this is my beloved Son, here, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. God is three persons. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But there is love between these persons. Love. If I may put another aspect on this, one of the most amazing things is this. If you'd like to turn on to Luke's Gospel. About the sixth hour, it says in verse 44 of Luke 23, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. If you look at the account in the Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 27, verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What was that loud cry, though? Well, in Luke 23, verse 46, if you turn back, it says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The Lord Jesus addresses his Father in terms of love, does he not? Father, into thy hands. There's not a word of repining or reproach at the sorrows and the pain that was brought upon him. It's very interesting to notice how in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he is beginning to feel the tremendous pressures of sorrow, he goes in the garden, if you like to turn to Mark 14, to take it with him, Peter, verse 33, taking with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto me. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, I don't know whether tell me, I hope this isn't a wrong illustration, but we went to babysit for Rebecca the other last night. She wanted to go out with her husband, so we would look after the children. Well, I must have slept soundly this morning, because I was awoken with terrible screams. And they didn't stop, they just went on. That's James. What's the matter with James? Screaming. Screaming and screaming and screaming. What's the matter with you? Well, the trouble was, and some of you fathers and mothers, the trouble was he got some splinters in his foot. And when he was walking, he was limping. Well, what do you do with splinters in people's feet? You dig them out, don't you? Who was given the job? Grandma, being tough. While Daddy held him. What do you do with a child? He doesn't like being his foot dug about with a needle, does he? He was screaming. And see, afterwards, Grandma said, just to say this in passing, Grandma said, you were a brave boy. He said, I wasn't a brave boy. He said, I screamed. But the thing was, Grandma said afterwards, I don't think he held it against me. In other words, he might have said, I don't want to see you again. Digging in my foot, because it would, some of you are adults, well, you're all adults, would you like someone, my wife, to dig out splinters out of your feet? Some of you are, but would you like someone to dig them? It hurts an adult if you really get a bad splinter in your feet. Murray, you say, what's in her? The idea is that if you inflict pain upon someone, they will think hardly of you. I don't think it's a wrong illustration, is it? Pain was inflicted in this particular case. he understood. But nevertheless, he was crying out. And the fact is, if people hurt us, we tend to hate them, don't we? And that is why some of you, when you get into a state of rebellion and something happens to you that you don't like, you start thinking hard things of God, don't you? Jesus suffered upon Calvary. Jesus suffered upon Calvary the pains of hell at the hand of his Father who loved him. And yet he loved the Father. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There is no, as it were, interruption in the affection that he had for his heavenly Father. That is the Trinity. Love. Love at the very heart of the Trinity. Does it tell you how much love matters in the world? Love, love. Not this sentimental twaddle that you hear about all the day long, which is just dreadful and nauseating, isn't it? And how you get all these people and they love each other. One moment you see pictures of them and they're getting married, and about two years later they divorced each other. Love is just a charade, but not in the case of God. God brought upon the Son the most terrible sufferings on your and my behalf. This is love, isn't it? Now, that is the Trinity. Our Father, which art in heaven. What does the Lord Jesus teach us to do? The Lord Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. That is what we learn from him, isn't it? Isn't what the Lord Jesus again and again and again is teaching about? This indicates, I would add to you, that it is not an easy thing necessarily to address God as Father. It may be easy to say, Our Father which art in heaven, to use the term. But the fact is that to know God as our Father is fundamental here to praying. He says, when you pray, after this manner you pray to God as your Father. We'll see in due course, and we began to see last week, we'll see in due course, he is in heaven. And he is above us, but he still is our Father. He is our Father. How is he your Father? How is he your Father? Are you sure he is your Father? Listen to this. It says here, they answered and said, verse 39 of John 8, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. And ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, which seems to be some reference to sort of difficulties arising from the timing of the birth of the Lord Jesus and the union of taking of Joseph of Mary into a matrimonial union, probably an idea that he was conceived out of wedlock. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came of myself, but he sent me. What do you not? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. He says, this is terrible, isn't it? He says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now here the Lord Jesus addresses people, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish the Pharisees, and said, the devil is your father. We certainly once were under the power of the devil. If you like to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, it says here, chapter 2, you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, controlled by the devil, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. He knows us. By nature, we're the children of wrath. We're under the power of the devil. There is a question which I just leave with you, and I don't propose to go into it. I remember reading a controversy in Scotland saying, is it ever right to call those who are elect from eternity the children of the devil? I'm not saying that people are not converted the children of the devil. Jesus could say this because he knew. Certainly people before they're converted are under the power of the devil. They walk according to the spirit of this world. They're controlled by the prince of darkness. Whether they're the children, whether they are the seed of Cain, I would have some difficulties about. But nevertheless, the fact is that here, there are those who are under the power of the prince of darkness. This is man in his state. And you remember how Paul speaks to the man Elymas the sorcerer. He says, "Oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief." This is Acts 13, verse 10. "Thou art child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Men are under the power of the devil. How then can we call God our Father? How can you call God your Father? On what basis can you call God your Father? I hope you'll be able to answer me this. I hope you can answer. I hope you've got answers. If you haven't, again, it's like blame. I should say. It's the teacher. Your teacher's bad, isn't he? I've got an incompetent minister, because I can see that I should be able to have an answer to that. But he doesn't seem to have taught me this. Well, I'm just about to teach you, so please. You have to be here, listen to the word of God, Galatians, I think, which is where we should immediately go. It says here, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth," this is chapter 4 of Galatians, "differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." There are two ways in which we are the sons of God: by adoption and by regeneration. And they both point up truths which are very important. The thing is here, first, those who are the sons of God are redeemed. They have Jesus as their redeemer. Christ has redeemed us. That is to say, he's paid the penalty for our sins and done everything necessary to redeem us from the power of the devil. Speaks in Ephesians about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed in him, redeemed by him, by his power and glory, by his might and majesty. This is Ephesians 1, verse 5. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Wonderful, isn't it? Glorious. He redeemed us with his blood. And he redeemed us because he chose us before the foundation of the world. And he chose us and predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, daughters. God adopted you. God saw you in your misery, and he redeemed you. So he redeemed Israel out of Egypt by Moses through the Red Sea,
and overwhelm the power of the devil, so he's redeemed you. He's made you a son. This says to you, I'm always trying to elevate your appreciation of what has happened to you. We don't understand what this is, that God should look upon you and through his son redeem you. He chose to do this. Chose when you were absolutely helpless and like the children of Israel under the power of Pharaoh, you couldn't get up. But he redeemed you, didn't he? This is why we're here. And when actually you feel the power of your sins, and sometimes you feel the power of your sins when you're a Christian, maybe more than when you were not a Christian. You were under their power when you were not a Christian, but you didn't feel it. But now you feel the power of sin. Well, my dear friend, can you not turn that into thankfulness to God? You say, well, if sin is this powerful now in me, redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, what was the power of sin in me when I was separated from Christ? Colossal power, but greater power. Wonderful. I'm amazed. Sometimes, I think I'm amazed that I'm a Christian. When wickedness comes upon us, you think, well, how am I a Christian? Isn't it amazing that God made me a Christian? Aren't you astonished that God made you a Christian? Aren't you thankful that God made you a Christian? Isn't it a great honour to be a Christian? Isn't it a great blessing to be a Christian? Isn't it a great privilege? And isn't it a great joy? Because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You've got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what does he tell you to do? Address God as your Father. As a loving Father. He loves you. Have you forgotten that? The other thing is regeneration. So as we go to two, there are many places we could go to, but just go to John 3, with which you are very familiar, and then to 1 Peter 1, with which I hope you're in some way familiar. It says here in John 3, Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. To be born of the Spirit is to be regenerated. If you like to turn to 1 Peter 1, it says this, verse 18 onwards, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervent. And then it says this, being born again, those who've been redeemed, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. They are born again. It says this here, verse 23. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is your Father. Just got a few more minutes to go here. God is your Father. Now the Lord Jesus is continually teaching us about God as our Father. Turn to John 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father also.
and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the words. Believe me, I am in my Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that he shall do, I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these, because I go unto my Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's all about the Father, isn't it? You say, what was the Lord Jesus talking about in the upper room? Well, he's continually talking about God as his Father. But he's also talking about God as their Father. It says here again, if you go on in the same chapter, yet in verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. Now, we can become very mechanical in our prayers, can't we? Well, you see, I can. You know, you can go through a form of prayer, and please don't stop praying. Whatever you do, don't stop praying. But it says here, the Father loves his people. When you pray, you're not coming to a God who is disinterested in you, or as it were, has to be shouted at to care for you, or who has forgotten that you exist. You're coming to a Father who loves you. Loved you from eternity. He gave you his only begotten Son. He has redeemed you by the blood of his Son. And he has now sent his Holy Spirit into your heart, whereby you pray, Abba Father. I think it must be said here, the fact that we need the Spirit to help us to pray like this indicates that this is not a thing that comes to us naturally or easily. We need to learn about God, don't we? And remember this, my dear friends, after the Lord Jesus had spoken these words, Peter denied him with cursing and swearing. All the rest fled from him. In other words, although he taught them these high and holy truths, they somehow had not yet registered with that perfection and power that would be true later of them. And if you like to turn then finally to John 17, as he goes to the cross, what does he speak about? John 17, he's already spoken about this in these preceding chapters. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We haven't got there yet, but this is Jesus, isn't it? He is praying. What is he praying before he goes to the cross? He's praying that the Father may be glorified. Verse 5, Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let me go on. If you go on in that chapter, then you come here, do you not? Right at the end, these last words, the concluding words of the prayer, Father, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You were given to the Lord Jesus to redeem by the Father. Now the Son prays that they may be with him where he is, that they may behold his glory. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. When you look at the trivia and the rubbish that is written He says, O righteous Father, the world hasn't known me. Hasn't known you. You think you do know him, don't you? Do you not find that one of the strange things is that that the world just looks at drivel. I don't usually read these. And I didn't actually. I only started reading. My wife asked me why I was reading. There's a woman who writes a column. She headed it like, I can't remember, something on Saturday. Hand-sewn prostitutio. What do you know, prostitutio? Some sort of ham? Hand-sewn prostitutio roll. And this caught my eye. And I thought, what is a hand-sewn prostitutio roll? Some sort of thing you eat, apparently. But I started to read this and I thought, there was nothing actually, nothing in it in any way inappropriate. It was just as how this person wanted to provide her daughter to eat something and her daughter didn't like what she got. But then you think to yourself, what? Here is this paper which has a circulation of 1 million people. And all these, these are supposed to be the intelligentsia, aren't they? The intelligentsia read the Daily Telegraph? I don't know. Does it read the Times? Or no? Perhaps they read the Sun? I don't know. But anyway, I thought, what drivel is this? This is just drivel. Why should I read about it? I mean, they did catch. Maybe, perhaps you can enlighten me about hand-sewn prostitutio role. Perhaps you know more about it. But here the Lord Jesus says, O gracious Father, the world hath not known thee. Man occupies himself, does he not? With that which is absolutely worthless. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just you think to yourself, how can intelligent people occupy themselves in reading about it? You may laugh at me. But I didn't actually finish reading and I sort of exculpate myself. But you say to yourself, look at the glorious things. Things that will fill your mind. The glory of the Father, the Son and the Holy Ghost. We'll go on next week. We'll sing a hymn.